In the meantime, we turn our attention back to the letter of Paul to the Christians, as he puts it, to the holy and faithful ones in Christ Jesus, particularly in the region of Ephesus. We are moving along in this book, and if the current schedule holds up, we will be through the book of Ephesians by the middle of summer, so it's not going to take years to get through. We've taken quite a bit of time with the first chapter, especially with verses 3 to 14, because there is so much there that we could have taken more time than we did. We have gotten through that sentence, that long, involved sentence. And last week, we started with verse 15. Paul's response as he meditates on the grace of God and the riches of God and the lavish generosity of God. He says to the Ephesians, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And this week we're going to take a look at what he is praying for on behalf of the Ephesian believers. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Paul is praying these things not only for the Christians he was writing to at the time, but for all throughout history who would come to believe through his testimony and the testimony of the other apostles and the prophets. We are privileged to be among that number. And we claim this prayer for ourselves, asking indeed that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by pointing out that what Paul is praying for is a filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift that Jesus promised to the apostles way back in the upper room. And before that, he said to anyone who would believe, he said to anyone who comes to me, springs of living water will sprout within them and flow out to everybody they encounter. John tells us that what he was in fact promising was the Holy Spirit. He said Jesus was promising to give the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. As of yet, the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus was still there. The Holy Spirit is referred to in some places as the Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus would say to his disciples, "Until now, you yourselves have not had the gift of the Holy Spirit within you because you've had the gift of the Spirit in me. And I have been here physically with you. But now I am leaving, and in my place, instead of having another person here who will be filled with the Spirit that filled me, I am going to give to you so that that Spirit will actually live within you and be a source of continuous inspiration and strength." But the Holy Spirit is pictured in the Bible as a living and vital force. In one place, Jesus refers to it as the wind. Talking to Nicodemus, he says, "The wind blows wherever it will." You ask any farmer or any sailor that the wind blows all the time. It's been blowing terribly over the last few days. But you get to the middle of summer, or if you're a sailor out on the seas and you happen to drift too far into the forsaken zones, the wind dies. And if you're in a boat with sails, you're dead in the water. You can't move. The wind is something that it blows, and when it blows, it moves on. And if you watch the Weather Channel, you can watch the radar and see how the wind carries the rain across the state, and then it's gone. The Spirit's also referred to as living water, living meaning moving water like a stream. And anyone who watches the streams and rivers around here knows that a time like this, after the rain that we've had, the rivers are very high, the creeks are high. But again, you go to the middle of summer when the farmers need the rain for the crops. And very often you'll find that White Deer Creek you can walk across without getting your feet wet. And the Susquehanna River at times you can walk across without ever having the water come up over your waist. And if that water were not continually refreshed and replenished by rains and snows, the rivers would run dry. And it's the same with us. If the Holy Spirit is not continually filling us, we look back on times like we do, look back on a time 14 years ago when we started this congregation, 14 years ago last Friday, as a matter of fact. And we talk about how God was faithful then and the things that he did for us. But if anyone says, what's God been doing in your life lately? We must be careful lest we say, well, nothing much lately. The rivers were flowing back in 95. Is the water still flowing? Is it still there? The Holy Spirit is something that must be replenished. And so Paul prays that we would not be filled with the Spirit, but that we would continually be filled with the Spirit. And in particular today, he's praying for two things. He's praying for, in regard to the Spirit, he's praying for wisdom, and he's praying for revelation. And that word revelation is the same as the title for the last book of the Bible. Revelation, or in the Greek it's apocalypse. The word apocalypse means revelation. And what a revelation is, a revelation is like you're given a mystery, and there's no way to solve it. And then someone comes along and says, here's the solution. It's a solution you never would have been able to come up with on your own. This is the difference between wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is like a mystery or a puzzle. Wisdom is being able to solve that puzzle. You take what God has given you, you think about it, you meditate on it, God brings you to new insights. That's wisdom. But every now and then, God will actually like open a door and show you a reality that you had never seen before. This is revelation. Seeing something that if God had not shown it to us, how could we have known? If God had not shown us what Jesus' death on the cross meant to us, how could we have ever figured it out on our own? If God had not shown to the Apostle John what was going to happen in the last days, how could we ever guess how world history would eventually move on to its climax and what that climax would be like? And so Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit will fill us in such a way that as we apply our minds to the Word of God and use the gift of wisdom that God has given us the ability to use, and as we open our hearts up to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to teach us, we may come to a deeper understanding of things important for this life and things involving the life to come. As we read on in Paul's prayer, very short prayer, I wonder how many of us have ever prayed such a short prayer other than grace, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, amen. That's what we always said as kids when we were hungry. When we were not quite so hungry, we would say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Or if we had peas for supper, we would pray the longer prayer, hoping that then, by the time we're finished praying, everyone would be, they wouldn't be looking and we'd just put the peas on the table or something. But when it was a pizza or spaghetti or something really good, we go with the short one. Well, Paul has a short prayer here. He says, I pray that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. See how all three members of the Trinity are present in that prayer. I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding to know him better. Specifically, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Three things. We put those three things together, and I come up with a question based on the prayer of Paul. Are you hip to God? I even put that in the paper yesterday in the Standard, thinking maybe it would rouse someone's curiosity. Hip to God? What's he mean? Or is this some kind of hippie that's preaching at this church? And then maybe they'd come to see if I'm in a tie-dyed shirt or, you know, hair down to here in a ponytail. Well, it didn't work. No one from Milton is here that doesn't usually come. But anyway, that's my title for today's sermon, Are You Hip to God? You know, in the language of the 60s, which I'm dating myself here, to be hip was to be in on something, to be in the know, to be aware of something that really makes a difference, but which ordinary people are just totally oblivious to. And what Paul wants us to be hip to is God. Be aware of the whole new perspective that God gives to life. The resources available to those who believe in him and the difference that he makes in our daily lives. And so this is Paul. What Paul wants us to be aware of. He wants us to be hip, and the word hip comes from the three things he's praying for. He wants the eyes of our hearts enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power at work in those who believe. Hope, inheritance, and power. After this long discourse on what God has done for us, his lavishness in pouring out on us his grace, the depths and riches of his grace, the blessings that come as God shares with us all of the wealth of heaven at our disposal. Having meditated on these things now, Paul wants to know whether the believers in Ephesus have any clue at all of what he's talking about. He wants them to know the hope to which we have been called. It's a hope, not a hope that begins with us and then finds its fulfillment in God. This is what religion is to most people. For most people, religion is a matter of having hopes and dreams, and then they find a religion that addresses those hopes and dreams, and then they say, that's the religion for me. And religion is like a smorgasbord. It's like going to Country Cupboard's buffet, or like going to a Bonanza and having a steak and then going to the salad bar, and you can pick and choose from everything. And so you pick from each religion whatever it is that addresses a need or a hope that already exists within you. For people like that, Christianity is no good. And I'd encourage them not to look at it. Because Christianity offers a hope that until God opens the eyes of our hearts to understand it, it's a hope we don't even know we need. It's a hope to which we are called, not a hope in us that calls out to God. It is first and foremost a hope. And the word hope in the Bible means generally something very different than it means for most people in a culture. For us, hope is like a wish. Sure hope it doesn't rain today. Be nice if Matt could go back to State College one time without going in the rain or having the sun shining in his eyes. So a cloudy afternoon would be nice. I sure hope that's the way it is. Sure hope that next Sunday when I come out of church on Resurrection Day and go to my car, there's a plate of candy sitting on the front seat. Just like when I was a kid, I used to hope that I would find my Easter basket and usually would have to find five others for the other brothers and sisters until I finally would find mine. And then I would bribe them and say, if you promise me a peanut butter egg, I'll tell you where your basket is. That's hope for most of the world. That's not what hope is to God. For most of the world, hope involves wishing. Hope is indeed wishful thinking. Somewhere over the rainbow. That sort of hope. In the Bible, that's not what hope is at all. In this world, hope is something that, in the words of the sports fans, you make book on. Hope is something that you would place a bet on. If you really hoped for something and thought there was a good chance of getting it, then you bet a lot. If it was something you really needed but didn't really expect, you wouldn't bet much on it. In the Bible, hope is not something you bet on. Hope is a sure thing. Hope simply means God is offering you something today that you're not going to experience fully until sometime in the future. That element of sometime in the future does not reduce the probability of that hope being realized. That hope is just as sure, just as certain for us today as it will be the day on which it is fully ours. In the Bible, when God expresses a hope, he expresses it as something which is already done, an accomplished fact. And there are several things that the Bible says are that hope that God gives us. The first one that's mentioned, surprisingly enough, comes from the Old Testament, and the hope is the resurrection of the body. Remember that great hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives"? Comes from a passage in the book of Job where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he shall stand upon the earth. And then, even though by that time my flesh will have fully rotted away, yet in my flesh I will see God. My own eyes will see him. I will see him and not another. And how my heart yearns within me." The hope of the resurrection of the body is a hope that sustained Job through all of his trials. It's a hope that sustained the prophets and enabled them to endure all kinds of abusive treatment. It's a hope that sustained Abraham as he hoped, in the words of the author of Hebrews, as he hoped for something that he did not yet possess. Because who needs to hope for what he already has? But if you hope for it, you wait for it expectantly. Hope is a key element in faith. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the New Testament, there are several other things that are expressed as the hope to which we are called. The hope of sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. Is that a hope that ever sparks your interest? Do you ever find yourself thinking that one day, all the glory of Jesus Christ, you too will share? You ever think of Peter and James and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration? They go up the mountain with this ordinary guy next to him named Jesus. They get up on the mountain and they're just sort of wondering, what are we doing here? And all of a sudden everything gets bright and there's Jesus totally transfigured in front of them. Shining in all the glory that he possesses as the Son of God. Finally the veil is removed and they see him in all of his glory. And the sight is so great that Peter talks about it. 40 years later he's still in awe. He says, "We saw that. We heard that voice from heaven say, 'This is my beloved Son.' We didn't make these things up." Well, that glory that was revealed in Jesus Christ, Paul says in writing to the Colossians, is a glory that we will share. It really is frustrating sometimes to hear people speaking of heaven in terms of reunions with loved ones, as nice as that sounds. Or talking about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus this or that, which I've said that myself on occasion. Or people who say, "Well, if there are no golf courses in heaven, I don't want to go." Or you ask people, "What do you think heaven is like?" And they give you a scenario that sounds very nice. Then you ask Paul, "What is heaven like?" And heaven is, he says, heaven is that time when we will share the glory of Jesus Christ. And we realize that all other visions of heaven pale in comparison to that. And yet how many of us have that as a living hope within us, something we truly are looking forward to, not hoping for, not saying, well, I hope one day I'm worthy to share. No, something God has promised us that we know is ours. It's hope, not wishful thinking. When he writes to the Thessalonians, Paul says that another thing we hope for is simply eternal life, to share the character of God in such a way that our bodies will not decay. Can you imagine living for all eternity and never having to have another MRI or another CAT scan? Never having to give blood to see whether our veins are clogging up? See if our PSA count has gone up? Never having to test ourselves for sugar? Because we will have eternal life. Eternal life does not decay. Eternal life does not get sick. That's a life that we will share fully when Jesus returns. Another thing Paul says to the Thessalonians, and I'll bet you don't often think about when you think, what am I hoping for in God? You know one thing that Paul hoped for in God? New believers. He said to the Thessalonians, he says, what is our hope? You are our hope. As we spread the gospel, what is our hope but that people will hear and their lives will be changed? And their changed lives will be further testimony that what we are saying is true. Another thing we hope for is the reward that will come to all the righteous, not just to us, but the fact that good will be rewarded, that evil will be punished. I see a lot of evil around me. And a lot of the evil I see comes in ordinary ways. People who complain to others about things when they should be complaining to themselves, taking responsibility for themselves, and instead blaming all their problems on somebody or something else, eventually God. It's God's fault that I'm not where I want to be in life, because he hasn't given me everything that I want. But Paul says in that passage from Hebrews, which has become our key verse, you know that passage, it ends by saying we have this hope as an anchor to our souls, safe and secure. We take a look at that whole passage, we'll see what kind of a hope he's talking about. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. And it begins at verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of that hope offered to us might be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become our great high priest. This is hope for us only if the problems in my life are ultimately my responsibility. If the problems in my life are somebody else's fault, then what Jesus has done for me can't do anything to change the situation. But if the key to abundant life begins with me taking an inventory of my own life, standing before God in the light of his word, asking his spirit in the words of David to search me and know me, show me anything in me that's offensive to you, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. This is not a fear of punishment. These are not words uttered by someone who's afraid that the least little mistake in his life God is going to punish with eternal death. These are words of confidence and hope, as he turns to a God who he knows has an attitude of love toward him, a God who wants the best for him, who wants him to be all that he can be. These are the words of a man who knows that when God says to him, there's something in your life that displeases me, God is doing it not to cause us despair or to make us feel rejected, but instead to point out to us areas where there are issues that we can take responsibility for, that there are things we can do to make a difference in our own lives. All of this springs out of hope, a hope that is not wishful thinking, but confidence in the character of God and His goodness and love toward us. And this is what Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. Second thing he believes for is that they might come to know the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints. An inheritance is something that's not entered into until somebody dies. In this case, the interesting thing is the person who inherits is the one who needs to die. In our experience, usually if I'm to inherit something, someone else has to die. But in this case, I'm the one who needs to die in order to receive my inheritance. But before I die, I must first appropriate the death of Christ into my life. I must allow Him to die for me. And then I must live in hope until I am reunited with Him in eternal life, and then I will receive my inheritance. The inheritance is the basis of our hope. It is a better country, the better country that Abraham saw from afar. And so he lived as a nomad in this world. How many of us would be willing to live as a nomad, claiming no country as his own, but treating with love and respect all of those who entered into his experience? Holding on to a morality and a system of belief that the world ridicules, and yet holding on to it himself because he knows that that those are the principles by which that far-off country that he's headed for lives by. But the most important thing about this inheritance is that it's a joint inheritance. Now, in my life, if I hear I'm going to inherit something and I hear it's a joint inheritance, then I get a little bit sadder, because I did receive an inheritance one time from an aunt that I hardly even knew, on my father's side. And when she died, she had left all of her estate to her nieces and nephews, of whom my father was one. But my father had died by then, and so his share was split up between all us children. Well, you take a small inheritance, divide it up among five or six nieces and nephews, you take the 1/5 share and you divide it up among six brothers and sisters, you don't have a whole lot left. I was grateful for what I received, but you know, when you hear the words you're getting an inheritance, visions of sugar plums dance in your head. When you find out it's being shared by so many people, the sugar plums become jelly beans and eventually grains of sugar. But an inheritance from God that is a shared inheritance, instead of decreasing with each individual who's added to the inheritance, it grows. So if God were to give me the inheritance, maybe I could hold it in my hand. But when He gives me an inheritance in the saints and all the believers throughout time and history, throughout the geography, all throughout the world, all believers share this inheritance together, now instead of this much of an inheritance, I have so much, my hands cannot contain it. As Paul himself says, the blessings of God overflow to His people, to the church. It's a joint inheritance. When Jesus taught us to pray, He didn't say, this is how you should pray, my Father in heaven. No, you pray, our Father in heaven. And remember that you are part of a family. Peter talks about this in the first chapter of his first letter, which I won't go into at this time, because I'm running out of time. But he talks about this inheritance that we are entering into, that we are entering into, not me individually, but we together. If heaven is primarily a reunion, we must remember it is a reunion of believers. And the family of heaven is not my brothers and sisters, my mother, my father, my children, and so forth. The family of God in heaven are the believers who were there. And this is what heaven involves. Finally, our inheritance is, in so many words, is the kingdom of God itself. As Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, he reminds them that no one who is a sinner will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists various sins that disqualify us from being a joint heir in this fantastic inheritance. Well, here we are, and I knew this would happen. It's time for us to close, and I haven't even gotten to power. That's because I'm saving power for next week. And if you read the rest of verse 19 and 20, you'll see why I'm saving power for next week. But for now, let us remember that what Paul is praying for is that we might be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's presence in us would give us wisdom, but would also be a source of revelation for us, revealing to us insights that, in the words of Isaiah, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has in store for those who love him. He's praying that the presence of the Spirit within us would increase our hope, strengthen our confidence and assurance of the inheritance that is ours, and make accessible to us the power of God, which is at work in those who believe. Are you hip to God? Are you aware of the hope that he offers you? Not a promise to fulfill your hopes and dreams, but a new hope. A different kind of hope. An everlasting hope. A hope that doesn't fade away with the chances of life and with the passing of time. A hope that is stored up for us incorruptible in heaven. An inheritance that will not go away, but that is offered only to those who are worthy. And what makes us worthy but our realization that only in Christ dare we to hope that the promises of God might be ours. And then next week we'll discover what that power is that God promises to believers, a promise of power at work in us so that we are not dependent on our own feeble strength and insight, but a supernatural power designed to perform daily miracles in the lives of those who believe. Heavenly Father, what a precious prayer Paul has offered to the believers in Ephesus and to us as well. A prayer that your Spirit might be alive and active in us, giving us wisdom and revealing to us secrets hidden from those who do not believe. We pray that as we consider these things, our eyes might be enlightened and our spirits revived as we consider the hope to which we are called, the wealth of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable greatness of your power already at work in those who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?